Today we're looking at the idea of, so I'm a Christian, you're not, now what? So I'm a Christian, you're not, now what? Basically, the underlying idea behind this is believers and unbelievers. How is it that as a believer of the Lord Jesus Christ and a member of His church, you deal with people who are not a believer or a member in the church of Christ? As we consider this, we ought to hear this. It's a reminder that ought to be given to us on a number of different levels. It's a reminder to us simply first and foremost because we are believers. We are Christians. We profess that. Anytime you or anyone who's listening joins a church, you're declaring yourself to be a part of this body. And this body isn't simply an organization that comes together to have a service and do things in the community. But this body, this group is noting we are separate, we're distinct, because we make our profession, our hope, our belief in Jesus Christ and in Him alone. But it also ought to be a challenge to us, not only as Christians who are a member of a particular church, but the standing or status of our particular church. The fact that we do receive aid or funding from our denomination and we are under the status of being a mission work, in that status, it ought to be that we should be very thoughtful and intentional about our lives. The distinction that exists between us and the world, Christians and non-Christians, believers and unbelievers, so that we might then be moved and pushed and directed and burdened and concerned about sharing our faith and seeing those who profess faith in Jesus Christ. And so we need to hear about this idea that I'm a Christian, you're not, now what? The first premise that we have is that there is a contrast that exists, that we need to hear about the condition of people in this world. The condition of people in this world is simply two ideas. You have the condition of those who are unbelievers and the condition of those who are believers. The Bible talks about the condition of unbelievers. We saw this in Ephesians 2 when we read this text earlier. You He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Paul notes that the condition of the unbeliever is that they are bound to the prince of the power of the air. What does this mean? It means that they are children of disobedience. It means that they are in sin, that they are dead in sin. Yes, outwardly they are alive. They have physical bodies, but man not only has a body, he also has a soul, and the condition of that soul has been alienated from God. Paul notes it this way in Ephesians 4. Turn with me to Ephesians 4 and look at verse 17. 17b, if you want to call it that. He says, you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. Don't walk as unbelievers. Well, how do unbelievers walk? They walk in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their hearts, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. This is the condition of those who are in sin. Those who are unbelievers, they have a vain mind. Their thinking is futile. Their understanding is darkened. In other words, they have no comprehension or consciousness of the idea of anything other than their sin and their own condition. The very essence of their being is an essence of complete and total blindness, so they cannot see. They're ignorant. They're past feeling. Not that they feel deeply, but they're beyond having any sense of feeling in relation to their actions, so that what they do, what they think, what they say pricks their conscience. So that they're conscientious of that, but instead they give themselves over to all sorts of sin, even lewdness, uncleanness, with greediness. Not simply that their actions are perverse, but that they want that perversity. They want that perverseness. Uncleanness with greediness. They want to follow after their sin and misery. And as long as they remain in that position and in that situation, they like it, they love it, they want more of it. They are under the power of darkness. This is the condition of those who are apart from Christ. But the Bible says that not everyone is in this position or this condition. And we should even note that those who remain in this condition or this position will simply note that the consequence of this is that they will spend an eternity in hell. Hell is not a party. Hell is not a place to go so that people can say, man, I can't wait to get to hell because we are just going to party there all the time. One big party. No. It is going to be the absolute consciousness of you before God, your sin and misery, that you have offended a holy God and that He is continuing to pour His justice out in relation to your sin. And you will simply look at God and His perfect justice and you will say, I hate you, I disdain you more and more and more. And He will only continue to pour out His wrath forever and ever and ever in relation to His great justice, because He demands that He be loved and honored and respected. And those in sin do not do such thing. And He has every right to, because you hate Him. The believers understand this, and they note, I don't want to remain in this. The believer is no longer caught up in the vanity of their own mind and having their understanding darkened, but even as Paul notes for us in Ephesians 1, if you turn there, Ephesians 1, verse 17 through 19, the believer understands this. The God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, has given to them the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. The believer, having been shown the depravity of his mind, the blindness of his heart, he has been taken out of that. He has been changed. So that God then has opened his eyes and caused him to embrace and believe the gospel. The message that although we are sinners, deserving of God's great wrath and condemnation for our sins, that God has poured that out on His Son. And that if we would rest in Christ and in Him alone, He would take us out of that sin and place us in a position of grace, mercy, and favor. So that Paul even notes that even in the text that we read in chapter 2, verse 4 and following, God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love, which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And he goes on there. But God demonstrated mercy. He demonstrated His mercy through His Son, so that He then shows us unmerited favor, grace. He sets us apart as believers. He shows us the great riches of His grace and His kindness to us through Jesus Christ. And as a result, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5 that anyone who is in Christ is a new creation. That God makes all things new, reconciling us to Himself by Jesus Christ. Does so because He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. This is the condition of people in this world. Either in a position of favor and love and mercy, or a position whereby they've been left in the darkness of their minds, they're blind in their heart, they are unclean, and they want simply the depravity of their own flesh, of their own soul, fulfilling the desire of their flesh and their mind. Now this condition, believer versus unbeliever, saved versus unsaved, Christian versus non-Christian, shows a position of favor or a position of condemnation. Turn with me to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. And listen to what Jesus says in dealing with Nicodemus in verses 14 through 18. And listen in relation to the position of favor versus condemnation. Jesus tells Nicodemus, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." We understand this occurred when Jesus died on the cross. "That whoever believes in Him, in Christ, should not perish, but have everlasting life." So those who then would say, "My hope, my trust, my position is found in Christ and not in myself," would then no longer perish, would no longer remain in their sins, but would have life, not just here on earth, but have life forevermore. Then that great verse, "For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish," again stated, "but have everlasting life." Love, favor, mercy, grace shows a position of favor and grace. "For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved." Then listen to what Jesus says in verse 18. "He that believes on Him is not condemned," has God's favor. "But he that believes not is condemned already," a position of condemnation, "because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Now think about this for a minute. God extends a position, an offer of favor and grace and mercy. And believers understand, Christians understand that this is extended through the gospel. What then should be the desire of the believer? It should be that the believer would want to approach the non-Christian. The believer should want to engage those who are not such. The church member should want to interact to the point of bringing the message of salvation through Jesus Christ to those who are not a part of the church. Put it this way. If there was a great pandemic that was far greater than swine flu or West Nile virus or any other virus that you can imagine, so that it would wipe out the world, and you had in your basement or your garage or even in your wallet the antidote that would address this great virus that is sweeping the globe, a global pandemic, what would you do? Would you sit on it? Well, if it was a vial and you sat on it, you'd break the vial and there goes the antidote. But if you had the formula, wouldn't you be on the phone to the White House going, "Where is the red line? I need to talk to President Barack Obama so I can tell him, you know this problem over here? I've got the solution. Yeah, a little podunk, Watertown, South Dakota, we've got the answer." And yet we have something that is far greater. The message of hope, not just in terms of this life, but in terms of life ever after. We have the message that tells believers that they can have peace of conscience and that they can have a right standing before God. We have the message, the solution, the cure for sin, the antidote, the position of favor before a holy God. And so we then must look at the Scriptures to see how the Bible instructs us and directs us to engage non-believers. These are various principles. I'm sure you've heard most of these before, but it's always good to be reminded of what we're called and challenged to do. So let us then look secondly at a Christian's interaction with a non-Christian. The first is that the believer must be prepared with prayer. Consider what the Apostle Paul says in 1 and 2 Thessalonians when he says this, "Pray without ceasing." A few verses later in chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, he says, "Brethren, pray for us." Again to the church in Thessalonica in 2 Thessalonians 3, he says, "Pray for us." And this is what he prays. He asks them to pray for. "That the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith." Paul tells the church as he closes his two letters to the church in Thessalonica, just pray for us. Pray that as we go, that God's word would have free course, that there would be no hindrance, that there would be no thing of stumbling, that there would be no roadblocks, that we wouldn't have to go this way or that way around what's here in front of us, but that the word of God may simply go forth and be effective as it goes out. And he says, why is this? Because there are unreasonable and even wicked men who do not have faith, and they want to stop that word. And so he says, simply pray that God's word would go forward. Elsewhere, to the church in Ephesus, he says this in Ephesians 6, "Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thus with all perseverance and supplication for all saints." So he says, pray, pray always. When you pray, pray that God would allow us to continue to persevere. And he says, "And for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that in this I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." Now here's the Apostle Paul. If you would talk about some great missionary, someone who had tremendous missionary zeal, who was doing all sorts of amazing things for the advancement of the kingdom of Christ, it was Paul. And yet, what does he say as he closes out his letter to the church at Ephesus? "Pray for me." The believer, as he thinks about engaging the unbeliever, as he would say, "I want to go and tell others," he ought not go and tell without first praying. One commentator in dealing with this section in Ephesians 6 says this, "It would be well for the soldier who goes forth to battle to pray." And what should he pray? Pray for victory, or pray that he may be prepared for death should he fall. But soldiers do not often feel the necessity of this. This is simply a soldier who's fighting a war. He then goes on to say this, "But to the Christian soldier, however, it is indispensable." That is, it's necessary. Prayer crowns all lawful efforts with success and gives a victory when nothing else would. No matter how complete the armor, no matter how skilled we may be in the science of war, no matter how courageous we may be certain that without prayer we shall be defeated. Remember, Ephesians 6 is in the section on put on the full armor of God. Put on the helmet, put on the breastplate of righteousness, and shod your feet with the proper sandals, and have the sword, and so on and so forth. And yet he says, no matter how skilled you may be, no matter how courageous you may be, no matter how complete your armor may be, if you go without prayer, you'll be defeated. He concludes by saying, God alone can give the victory. And when the Christian soldier goes forth armed completely for the spiritual conflict, if he looks to God by prayer, he may be sure of a triumph. How often is it that we lack in prayer? How often do we pray for our community? How often is it that we desire that our loved ones, our family members, our friends would profess faith in Jesus Christ, and we've even taken time to talk and yet have not thought about praying for them? The first thing that we must do as we engage the non-Christian is pray. Prayer will cause such a burden in our hearts for them that it will then equip us to the next idea, which is to always then be ready. As we pray, as we desire, as we plead, as we go before God and we wrestle with Him night and day and night, again and again and again, it will move us, it will burden us, it will cause us to so love them and be so moved for them that as we see them, our heart of compassion will feel for them. And it will cause us then to do nothing but be ready and speak. And yet how often are we not ready, and how often do we fail to speak or lack courage because we haven't been in prayer? God uses prayer not only to accomplish His will and His purposes, but even to move us, to motivate us, to spur us on in His work. The believer is also called to be ready. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3. Verse 15 and 17, again, a text I'm sure that you've heard many times before, but listen to it again. Peter says, "Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they may speak of you as evil, even as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good behavior in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing." This idea here of sanctify the Lord God in your hearts is simply have Him set apart. Have it set apart in your mind that you understand that Jesus is Lord, and that you are His disciple, and that you're all, and that in Him you are found, and that He is your all in all, and that no matter what you do, what you think, what you say, it is through the lens, the filter of knowing that you belong to God, and that He is set apart in your heart, so that what? You reverence Him as Lord. You do not simply profess outwardly that Jesus is Lord, but that He truly is Lord of your life, that He has sway over all aspects of your being, and that He is so set at your inner essence, your core, so that what flows out is that whatever you do, think, or say reflects that Jesus is your Lord and your Master. And notice here that you then defend the hope that is in you. The Christian has hope. The Christian is the only one who has hope. Then anyone who asks, well, what is your hope? What sets you apart? What makes you different? You're ready to say. It doesn't become, but instead, you're ready to answer just like that. The whole system of Christianity, the whole of what you believe, the whole of Scripture, the entirety of what is said there, particularly your hope in Jesus Christ, the certainty that God sent Christ in this world, that Christ lived a perfect life, that He died for sinners, that God accepted that sacrifice of His Son, that He raised Jesus Christ from the dead, that Christ then walked on the earth 40 days afterwards, that God ascended Him into heaven, that He is seated there, bringing all things under His authority, power, and dominion, and that He will come again to bring His church to Himself. This is the hope of the Christian. This is where the Christian is set. The Christian takes this, and he takes man's his understanding of what man needs, and he uses any circumstances and any situation to bring that individual with his need, no matter what it takes and how it happens. Let's consider an example of this. Turn with me to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. In John 4, we see Jesus interacts with a Samaritan woman. Notice he came to Samaria, verse 5. And there was Jacob's well. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. Now, notice this situation. Jesus is tired. Too often we just gloss over that. He's just gone through all sorts of situations, as is noted in chapter 3. He's gone through. He left Judea. He departed again to Galilee, but he needed to go through Samaria, so he does. He's been on this trip. He's been through various things that have occurred in his life. He stops and he sits by a well because he's tired. An individual comes up to him, a woman, nonetheless, in order to draw water. And Jesus looks at her and he says, "Give me a drink." He takes this opportunity then in dealing with this person. He has point-to-point contact with her. And the woman then engages him. "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Why is it that you're talking to me? After all, our cultures don't meet. You Jews consider us half-breeds. You don't like the way that we worship. You say that we're not good enough for you. So how is it that you, being of a more pure breed, will come and talk with me?" Jesus doesn't say, "You know what? I'm too tired. I don't want to talk about this right now. You don't know the day that I've had. Let's talk about the water. Let's talk about the well. Let's talk about the weather." He says this: "Always be ready to give a defense for the hope that is in you. If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Jesus takes her further. He's ready and he engages. He tells her, "If you understood God's gift..." What's God's gift? Him! The fact that he gives salvation, and he goes on to show this to her later on. He then tells her, "You would look at me and you would say, 'Give me a drink,' and I would give you water." And he tells her about this water whereby you will be satisfied and it will spring up to everlasting life. She's still talking about the physical. "Sir, you don't have anything to draw with. The well is deep. Where do you get this? Are you greater than Jacob?" And he continues to spur her on then to note this idea of everlasting life. It's this idea of being ready. It's this engagement that occurs that causes this individual ultimately to talk about Christ. And from this then, she goes on to tell others, to say, "You're not going to believe the guy who I just met." And as a result of this person, life, eternal life then came. The gift of salvation came to all in her town. This challenge of being ready, sanctifying God in our hearts, being ready to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope, not only goes along the lines of people who ask of you, but it also goes to being ready so that you then are looking for opportunities and chances and ways that you no longer just simply deal with the here and now, but you deal with people concerning their eternal condition. The situation that occurred in my life one time existed not too long ago, where I met an individual who talked about his line of work, and in his line of work he said he cheated death time and time and time again. And his response was, "Man, I was lucky." And instead of letting that declaration go about, "Wow, you face death a lot," the next question that must follow is, as you face death, are you prepared for what's on the other side of death? There's all sorts of ways to be able to be ready so that the conversations might be directed not just simply from the present and from what's here and now, but to that which is hereafter. A person talks about the weather. Do you understand that all things come not by chance, but by the hand of a Father in heaven, and that this one in heaven has addressed not simply our world, but even our very lives in the sending of His Son? There's opportunity to talk. A person who talks about another event in their life and they note luck. It's not by luck, it's not by chance. All things come from the hand of God. Someone has a challenging circumstance and they don't understand why things are happening. Things happen in your life for a reason. Let me tell you about this one who orchestrates all things, and in orchestrating all things has brought things to the gift of His Son. Sanctify, set God apart in your hearts so that He is your all in all, so that He is your center, so that He is your essence, so that you do not live, move, or breathe without thought of Him in your life, so that as you deal with every individual, your life and your circumstances and your position, you tell them not simply of the here and now, but of that which is to come through God and through the gift of His Son. This is the challenge of being a Christian dealing with a non-Christian. And we must be ready to be engaged at all times. And we can do so when we've bathed our lives, as it were, when we've prepared our lives, when we set our lives and our thoughts and our minds and our hope and our focus on the Word of God, but even prepared with prayer. Now, I still have 8 more points, and we're already towards the end of time. And so, Lord willing, then we'll pick these next points up again next week. But with this challenge, we must understand, so you're a Christian and another person's not. Now what? God has 2 people in this world. There are those who belong to Him and those who don't. And those who belong must be prepared, must be ready. They prepare themselves through prayer, and they prepare themselves by having God set in their hearts and lives so that their core and their essence is established. So that any time and any place, no matter the situation and no matter the circumstances, they're ready to tell others at a moment's notice. Always ready to defend the hope that is in them. May God strengthen you with this and equip you in these next weeks ahead to live with this purpose and this intention in mind. Let us pray.